I guess I just thought the wind was blowing this morning. It's been, I told Dale a little bit ago, I think it was too windy to haul rocks today. But, we're glad you're here and glad that you've weathered all right, as our brother mentioned in his prayer. And it could be worse. I was talking with some friends of mine up in Michigan a little while ago, and they just got another 6 inches of snow last night. So that makes their total outside their front door right now at about 39 inches. They live clear up in the upper peninsula, and it's supposed to get down to about 10 below tonight. So I'll take the wind. It'll be all right. Many times it is the troubled soul realizing that he is unable to overcome the difficulties of life on his own, who pleads with help, or pleads for help, from God. This psalm is, and I hope you really read along or paid attention when Doug was reading it for us, because this psalm spans quite of an array of emotion, quite an array of attitude. There's no details given to us regarding the particular trial that is going on in the life of David at this time. There's several things that it could be. Probably the most natural circumstance that comes to our minds is when he was hiding from King Saul, when King Saul was trying to kill him. David has an enemy. It could be in a plight with the Philistines. We just don't know. But whatever's going on in his life right now, it's bad. And verses 1 and 2 are just dripping with sadness and lostness, desperation, tinged with some doubt, I think. It almost sounds like a lost child. Where am I? Where's mom and dad? What am I going to do? Who can help me? Because these four questions right here in the beginning just sound like, to me, the typical lost child. And veiled within these questions are some assumptions, I think. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? What's he assuming? He's assuming that God has forgotten him. How long will you hide your face from me? Again, he's assuming that God has forsaken him. And to ask questions such as these, how must he be looking at God? What is his estimation of God as implied by the questions he's asking? This is how a troubled soul very often sees God. Now, perhaps to entertain questions such as these is natural. And I find myself wondering, are these questions an indictment against God? Or is this David trying to sort it all out, whatever it is? And as the psalm progresses, we find David expressing renewed confidence And we see him progressing as he goes through. Look how the psalm starts. How long will you forget me forever? And look how it ends. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. In six verses, he goes from, will you forget me forever, to, you've blessed me bountifully. Why, if you change gears in a stick shift that fast, you're liable to strip it out. He is a struggling soul, and this song is a reminder of God's ultimate care for those who are seeking to help the struggling. It supplies a model for moving from hopelessness to assurance, that blessed assurance of which we often sing. So verses 1 and 2, we see, or he exhibits for us, a feeling of helplessness. And David's questions indicate that he thinks God has allowed his problems to go on long enough. You know, there's some people, and we've heard it said about some people, and it could be within a multitude of anything, but they say, well, this guy, he just doesn't know when to quit. It could be a kid who's trying to press mom and dad to do something, or let him do something that he doesn't, that they don't want him to do, and he just won't take no for an answer. Or the guy that's always cracking jokes and stuff and trying to be the clown, he just don't know when to quit. Well, David's thinking, enough's enough. And maybe in a sense he's saying, God just doesn't know really when to quit this, or to help this quit. And we could think of other folks in the Bible who may have been pressed with such a circumstance. Job comes to mind. Job, could you imagine Job crying out to God? How long, God, must I endure this? How long are these three friends of mine going to sink me into the depths of depression while they're trying to cheer me up? Paul, how long am I going to sit in this prison and rot? Sarah, how long, God, am I going to have to go childless? He feels that God has forgotten him, perhaps, and is displeased with him, because he says, how long will you hide your face from me? You ever had somebody that was irritated at you and they wouldn't look at you? They wouldn't talk to you? It's not a good feeling. And in a sense, he's saying, God, I'm here. You know, here I am. Let your face shine on me. Let the goodness of your mercies come upon me. And because he feels this way, he thinks that his enemy has gotten the upper hand. And he, David, has been left to his own devices for too long. And this is a contrast with what many folks think. Here's David saying, God, I can't do this myself. I need your help. Most men are saying, I don't need God. I'll do it myself. So we see this friction here between David feeling that he is forsaken by God, needing God's help, and yet he's almost at the same time saying, God, why are you doing this to me? So it's almost like he's implying out of one side of his mouth that he needs God, and the other side he's indicting God because God's forgotten him. And do you ever been in a situation where you've wrestled with yourself in such a way that you've almost, it's like, you know, I've cut this board off three times and it's still too short? It's almost that way. It's almost like he's spiting himself. So even though David's perception here is a little bit skewed, perhaps this is what separates most people from men like David. David knew to rely on God, but he's been a little bit impatient, I think, is the problem. Whereas most people never include God in the equation. So we can see how man who is faulty, man who makes mistakes, is not totally corrupt when he's trying to seek God. David is still acknowledging a relationship with God. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? How long is this going to be in my lap? In other words, God, when are you going to intervene? Now, is he asking in a way that says, all right, God, get with it? Or, okay, God, I'm ready for you to intervene. He says he has sorrow in his heart daily, so he's got this feeling of distress. David knows that God is the source of all true happiness. He knows that God is the source of wisdom and strength and life itself. And so that's why he is so distressed at this feeling of being separated from God or veiled from God's sight. He has sorrow. Because he's separated from God, he feels the need for counsel that is beyond himself. Because he feels separated from God, he feels weak before his enemy. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Again, we don't know which enemy this is. Saul, Philistines, Michal, we don't know. But he even fears death itself, as we see. It's no wonder David's in the straits of anguish. He's at that moment where he's lost. He doesn't know what to do. And the natural inclination sometimes in many people is, what do? When something goes wrong, the first thing we do is find somebody else to blame. Find somebody else to pin it on. God, aren't you going to help me? God, why aren't you doing this? God, how long are you going to let me suffer this way? As though it's all God's fault. But at least in some way, he is acknowledging God. And he's not going to dwell here forever. Because as we move in, we'll move into the next verses here in a minute. So the real problem you see here is more of a practical problem than it is a theological problem. David acknowledges God here. Evidently, as we'll see later on, God had worked in the past for David. Okay? David was aware of the blessings of God. So it is not... David knows that God is an omniscient being, as Isaiah says, who declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. And David here, his complaints are not his description of God, but rather they illustrate his trouble with trying to figure out how A God who truly cares can allow his servant to continually suffer. He's not denying the existence of God. He's not the atheist that is saying God doesn't exist, therefore you don't pray to him. He is saying, God, I believe in you. I've been your servant. How can you allow this to happen to me? Why me? And God's answer is, why not you? That's a little bit blunt, but that's, in essence, I think what's going on here. Look at the second question. He says, how long will you hide your face from me? It's a rational question, really. Seeing that though God may in fact hide his face at times, he does not forget. Did you like to see your children do things that were wrong? No. So the first time your kid did something that you told him not to do, did you just forget about him? Write him off? Do you remember an incident in the Bible where a man was nailed to a cross and he cried out, Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You think God forgot about Jesus? Do you think God said, all right, you're going to have to fend for yourself? No, no. But God did for a moment in time, in a sense, turn his back away to allow the cross to happen. But God didn't forget. Sometimes God may, in that sense, hide his face from us. And there's a reason behind it. But he doesn't forget us. It is because, listen to me, it is because God loves man that he allows us to face certain difficulties. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 5, the writer says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And then he quotes a proverb. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening or the correction of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Maybe if God didn't truly love us, our lives would be totally without trials and disappointments and pain and suffering. Maybe God allows those in our lives as character builders. Is it barely possible? God doesn't cause our problems. But he does allow them. He allows them to chasten us, to correct us, to snap us out of our lethargy at times, perhaps. The real question is not whether God is concerned with our difficulties. It is whether or not we are willing to rely upon him while we face the difficulties that come. In verses 3 and 4 of this psalm, we see the the buds of progress. Consider me, or consider and hear me, O Jehovah my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Let those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. So how now is David responding to these difficulties? He had that initial visceral reaction where he says, how long, God? How long? And then he says, wait a minute. And he did what people do when they can think of nothing else. They pray. It's the least we can do. It's all we can do now. At first it seems he was complaining about his situation. And then he said, oh wait, I should pray. This is a progression that people who will rely on God need to make. When that thing, whatever it is, happens, our initial gut reaction is to complain. But we need to quickly go from complaining, make that, I can't think of the word, that transition. That's the word. We need to make the transition to prayer quickly, lest we get caught up and wallow in our complaining. That's easy to do. In fact, some people thrive on it. But we have to get out of that. This shows that our interest in God must not be allowed to fade when we face trials and sorrow. Rather than rejecting anything God-related, as some people are wont to do, David prays for his eyes to be enlightened, which in context suggests the revival of physical strength here and energy. You know how being distressed for an extended period of time, it can just literally sap all the energy out of you. You've been distressed for so long, you've been depressed, you've had something on your mind, and it's a mental thing. But over time, and it's different for everybody, it can literally suck the life out of you. And you get to the point where you don't want to get out of bed. You don't want to go to work. You don't want to pray. You don't want to study. You don't want to talk. And he's praying for this enlightenment. A lot of times people will read that verse and they'll think, well, he's talking about spiritual enlightenment and knowledge and wisdom. No, he's saying, help me pick myself up. Help me do something. David had not lost his faith in God's ability. This was a mere, I shouldn't say mere, but this was a temporary lapse into uncertainty. And it happens to great men of God. How do I know? Because it's happening to David as we read. It wasn't faith lost. It was just a temporary hiccup. It's like a big, powerful engine that just misses once in a while. That's what was going on. And the deliverance for which David prays here would allow him to escape, presumably, physical death that his enemies evidently desired. Plus, it would remind his enemies that God's in control. You see, when we succumb, we allow ourselves to succumb to the trials and the problems and the distresses that we have. Well, that just seems to bolster Satan's endeavors. That makes Satan stronger. That makes his enemies strong. See, your God didn't help you. You shouldn't rely on the, what do they say, the crutch of religion. But when we persevere with God, it lets the enemy know that God is still active. And he's active in part through us. Verses 5 and 6, we see the final step in this three-tiered transitional episode that David's in. But I have trusted your mercy. That's the verse that, and that's the phrase that makes me think that David has experienced God's aid before, whatever this is. I have trusted your mercy. I think if it means, if he was, you know, if this was the initial time, it would have been phrased differently. And I don't know how accurate I am on that, but that's my thinking in line with the context here. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, and understand that as the salvation that he was going to receive from God. And I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So this final section to me is, I think, a monumental reminder to those who have ever been weighed down by difficulties in their life, regardless of it's been, and it's comparative. Some of us, some of the folks in this assembly have faced monumental difficulties. Others, not so much. That doesn't lessen the impact on the life of the individual. The worst you've ever experienced, it's the worst you've known, and it was bad to you. It may not have been nearly as bad as what somebody else has experienced. And so it's not like that your problems, even though they've been relatively minor, are no big deal. They were a big deal to you at the time. Initially, David expressed great dismay at his situation. How long? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Oh, he's in anguish. But then we get to verse 3, and we see that he did not allow himself to lose faith. He did not allow his situation to consume him. And notice how this prayer has emanated. The prayer that we see in verses 3 and 4, look how it emanates into praise. He's praying to God, and now we get to verse 5, and he's praising God. How can you pray to a God and not praise him? Why would you pray to somebody you couldn't praise? You see this change? He's gone from, okay, Lord, he's asking here, consider me, hear me, O Lord, enlighten me. And then in verse 5, but I've trusted your mercy, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And I'll sing. It's the natural next step. And look what it's done. It has pulled David out of the pits of misery. And now he's praising his God. We cannot lose sight of the emphasis placed by the psalmist here upon Jehovah's mercy and his deliverance. David is feeling, he's feeling rescued. I've never been rescued. Never been in a situation where I needed it. I can only imagine how a coal miner might feel after being trapped in a mine for days and then to be rescued. He feels rescued. Remember Jeremiah's great acknowledgement in Lamentations chapter 3? He said, through Jehovah's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Through Jehovah's mercies, we are not consumed. What's consuming you right now? Pain? Disappointment? Fear of the unknown? Fear of dying? But that's why David could rejoice in verse 5 and say, I have trusted in your mercy. He correctly recognizes that God's mercy has enabled him to face his trials that otherwise might seem unbearable. And the salvation is that of relief and distress. And it thunders the truth that with God's help, burdens become lighter and enemies become weaker, and faith grows stronger. So what can we learn from this brief psalm? Well, number one, we can learn that no matter how bleak things may seem, God still cares. God still cares. Again, it's my assertion that we face trials because God does care. And our trials make us stronger when we face them with a godly attitude. Don't just say our trials make us stronger. Our trials will make us stronger if we face them with a godly attitude. James said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your patience, the testing of your faith produces patience. It's like some bad exercises. And I know you're thinking, John, what do you know about exercising? But you lift weights, you get stronger. Does lifting weights make you tired? It absolutely makes you tired. But the next day, you're stronger. Okay? Faith is the same way. We have to exercise our faith. We can't just say, I got faith. And act like everything's everything. We have to exercise our faith through prayer, through righteous living, through shunning wickedness, through forsaking the works of the flesh. It's active. Christianity is not a passive religion. It's an active religion. And we get stronger by exercising our faith. No chastening, the Hebrews writer says, seems joyous at the present time, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. David was exercising it here. Secondly, we learn the importance of praying to God in times of need. It's more than a last resort, but yet prayer can be used when all else fails. And I suggest don't make it the last resort. Make it the first resort and the middle resort and the final resort. And then apply it many times in between. There's a physical illustration from the Old Testament that I think beautifully presents this theological idea from 2 Chronicles 13, verses 13 through 15. After the kingdom had divided, Jeroboam, the first king of the north, was running rampant and causing all kinds of problems. It says, but Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them, Israel. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both the front and the rear. They were surrounded by the enemy. They had trouble coming and going, as we would say. I've got problems when I wake up. I've got problems when I lay down. I got problems at home. I got problems at work. I've got pain when I'm sitting. I've got pain when I'm standing. We got problems all around. And what did they do when they seen that the line was in front of them and behind them? They cried out to Jehovah, and the priest sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. So there was a physical illustration. They were surrounded by trouble, and what'd they do? They cried out to God, and God heard their cry. Now, maybe God just won't, you know, my back hurts, God, and he's not going to point a finger, and my back quits hurting. But God helps me realize that I'm only going to be on this earth for a certain period of time. And if I'm a faithful soldier of the cross, when I die, my back will quit hurting, my neck will quit hurting, my hips will quit hurting. And I'll tell them all the doctors, so long. That's what keeps us going. That's what keeps us going. Paul said it like this in Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We can approach his throne of grace, and he'll hear us. And just as David's prayer lifted his spirits in Psalm 13, our petitions will greatly benefit us if we let them. And finally, we need to learn to have complete confidence in God. And I think in this final passage that David's expression of trust in Jehovah is comforting. And at the same time, for us, it's challenging, because it challenges us to take note of what he did and respond in kind. Trust in God's mercy. Let our hearts rejoice in his salvation. Sing to the Lord, because I'm here to tell you, brethren, he has dealt with us bountifully through the giving of his son on the cross. It's easy to trust in God's word, and easy to trust in God when things are going well. It's quite another thing when things go awry. We have to muster that same confidence in God regardless of the situation in which we find ourselves. We have to be just as willing to say, yes, I believe in God and I trust my Lord Jesus Christ when I'm at the lowest point of my life or when I'm at the peak. When things are going well and everything's coming up daisies, I trust in the Lord. And when I don't have a daisy to my name, I need to have that same confidence. Situations change, people. God never does. You got to remember that. Situations change. And I've had people come to me and say, John, I'm going through a real problem right now. And I'll remind them of the last two words they said. John, I had a real problem right now. The last two words was right now. It's not going to be that way forever. And I tell myself that a lot. Well, my back hurts a lot right now. It'll change. It won't always hurt like this. It may hurt more before I die. It may hurt less. But it'll change. So-and-so's mad at me right now. They'll get over it. Situations change. God does not change. Malachi 3:6. I hope this has been an encouragement to you. It was a great blessing to me in studying it. And I probably could have gotten a lot more examples and illustrations, but hopefully I made the point. And we will go through the same transitions that David did here when we're faced with trials, great or small. We'll have that initial knee-jerk reaction, and we'll want to start complaining. But we need to transition from complaint to prayer. And then once we prayed, then we'll have reason to praise. And the situation will change. And there'll always be another problem around the corner. Get over this one, and you'll be stronger to face the next one. The biggest problem man has is sin. But the biggest ally man has is God. And God's done the legwork. He's done the cross work. He sent his son to die on the cross and shed his blood. And that precious blood will cover our sins. And we can stand before God as righteous and as justified in his sight. If we put our faith into action and we'll repent of our sins, confess his name, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of those sins, and then remain faithful unto death, the crown of life will be ours. This evening, if you need to put on Christ in baptism or if you need to come back to the Lord, we urge you to do that right now as we stand and sing.